Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
The expectations of Christians are far different than the normal life experiences and expectations of the world. And thus, our title tonight, Looking for a City. We are citizens of a heavenly country. Heaven is my home. The hymn is 605. Said he was going to prepare a place for us. It's a heavenly city. It's that city which Abraham anticipated, whose builder and maker is God. The hymn is 275.
Is thine. every human tie may perish, friend to friend unfaithful prove. Mother sees their home to cherish, heaven and earth at last remove. But no changes can attend Jehovah's love. But no changes can attend Jehovah's love. In the furnace God may prove thee, that's to bring thee forth no bright. But can never cease to love thee, thou art precious in his sight. God is with thee, God thine everlasting light. God is with thee, God thine everlasting light. Amen.
And as we anticipate that heavenly city, of course, the focus of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. The hymn is 714.
With harps and with vials there stands a great throng in the presence of Jesus, and sing this new song unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin. Unto him be the glory forever. Amen. All these ones were sinners, defiled in his sight. Now arrayed in pure garments, in praise they unite. Unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. He maketh love a priest and a king. He has brought us and taught us this new song to sing. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. Sinners had been, if he never had loved us to cleanse from our sin. Unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. Others believing this new song shall sing. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ken. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16.
These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great hope that we have in Christ. For it's not of our own works, it's not of our own merit. It's all of the imputed righteousness of Christ and what he has done on our behalf. We thank you and praise you for giving us your word, for revealing your truth unto us, for sending your Spirit unto us to regenerate us and transform us and to sanctify us and prepare us for that great day when we shall indeed see that city that you have gone to prepare for us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into Hebrews 11 tonight, we commemorate a date in history, and it was April the 17th, the year 1713, that William Law was stripped of his privileges to preach in England. William Law was an Anglican priest, but he had come to a conviction that some of what was being taught in the Anglican Church of England was not biblical. And he had the courage to preach not what the King of England said, not what the Archbishop of Canterbury said, but what God himself said. And William Law came under fire for standing upon the truth of the Word of God. He was removed from his pulpit in 1713. But he had great influence as a nonconformist pastor for the duration of his life. He preached and he wrote extensively. One of his long enduring works was a book called A Call to Devout and Holy Living. It was a call to righteousness, a call to sanctification, a call to submission to the obedience to the Word of God. And it influenced such men as John Wesley, George Whitefield, and many others. And some have accused him of offering a salvation by works, for they misinterpreted the whole point of that exhortation to obedience and to holiness. But he also wrote another influential work, The Power of the Spirit. And in that book, he reaffirmed his commitment to salvation by grace alone, salvation by the work of the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, that Christianity is not the choice of men, but it's the work of God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ and the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit. So, thus we remember the faithfulness of William Law, a nonconformist preacher who had great influence upon other more familiar names who were themselves powerful preachers of the gospel in their generation. Looking for a city. This is the expectation of all Christians. Unfortunately, it's the assumption of many, even unbelievers, many nominal Christians, those who claim the name but have not experienced a heart regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. They are Christian in name only, but they lack the fruit thereof. They lack the evidence of their words. And it was James who said, without faith or without works, faith is dead. So we need to recognize that we cannot be all words and no action. There must be that evidence that Christ has transformed our lives. This assumption by many, if you read the obituaries in the Williamsport Sun Gazette, it's pretty common that everybody's gone to heaven. Most funerals are of such a theology. And yet, the Scripture affirms that only those who have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ have that hope and assurance of heaven. This particular passage tonight in Hebrews 11 is speaking of those who were the faithful. It's speaking specifically of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob in the context of what is written here. But in extrapolation, it applies to all these in the hall of faith, those who are typical and representative of all believers from every generation, from every locality and every people and every kindred and every tongue. It is the hope that all Christians have. It is the guarantee that Christ gave to his followers that he has gone to prepare a place for us. But the status of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob is very much the same status as other Christians even in this day and in this generation. For unless the Lord returns, we too shall die not having seen the fulfillment in the flesh of that particular promise. Now certainly Paul says that to be absent from the body for the Christian is to be present with the Lord. But even that is not the final state. It is, as the book of Revelation represents it, the souls of the martyrs are beneath the throne of God. They're in heaven. They're in his presence. They praise him and they worship him. But they too await that day in which the soul shall be reunited with the glorified body as they return with the triumphant Lord who returns in glory and in judgment. And then the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those who are yet alive shall be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And we too then will have our glorified bodies. And all of the saints, all of the risen saints, all the Christians, the faithful, the remnant, will be forever with the Lord. In that new heaven and new earth, the heavenly Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, that he has gone to prepare for us. This observation then, that they died in faith, not yet having received the promise, therefore is applicable to all believers of every generation, this side of the second coming of Christ. As they died in faith, they had been given promises. Abraham had been given that great promise of Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The promise of a seed, a promise of descendants that would be more numerous than the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. And certainly he and Jacob and Isaac never saw any of that. When the Israelites went down into Egypt, when Jacob himself was an old man of 130 plus, there were but 70 of them. And yet, it says that they all died in faith. They didn't lose their faith. They didn't become discouraged that they didn't see the fulfillment. He had also promised them the promised land. The occupation, the residence, the title to the land did not actually come for another 400 plus years. After the death of Joseph, 400 years later, Moses, by the supernatural power of God, led the people of Israel, that mixed multitude, out of Goshen and out of Egypt into the promised land. But it took another 40 years for them to get on track and to heed the commandment of the Lord to defeat the occupants of the land and to claim it as their own. Eventually they did receive it. But Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob never actually received the manifestation, the fulfillment of that promise. One messianic Hebrew scholar writes that no true Jew ever expected a full, complete fulfillment of that promise in the natural. Paul himself later wrote that it's the first the natural and then the spiritual. The entire focus of the faithful patriarchs of the Old Testament, contrary to the supposition of some that they really didn't have an expectation of the afterlife, that they didn't understand that promise. That's a fallacy. That's a lack of understanding of the unity of Scriptures. It's a lack of understanding even of what Job himself knew. And many people believe that the book of Job is actually the oldest existing book, that it was written perhaps earlier or about the same time as the lifetime of Abraham. But nevertheless, well before Moses. And as Moses is the author of the Pentateuch and the rest of the historical books of the early part of the Old Testament, Job predates that significantly. But even Job said that though the Lord may slay me, yet I will see him with mine eyes. He had an expectation of a life hereafter. He had an understanding that this was not all there is for the believer. And so too the Old Testament saints had that expectation. Even Abraham himself, it said, looked for that city whose builder and maker is God. Yes, they expected God in his time to fulfill those promises of the numerous descendants and the occupation of the promised land in Canaan. But that wasn't the end. That wasn't the end game, as they say. They understood that there was something better and something eternal yet in store for the child of God. And thus, they looked for a city. They did not receive it in their lifetime. They died in faith, not having forfeited their faith, not having lost it, not having given up on it and turned to some other religion or some other expectation, some other hope. They died in faith, trusting the Lord to do what he said he would do. Perhaps not in the way that they naturally understood it, but even that is subject to debate. They trusted the Lord. They saw afar off what was promised. They understood, even as Paul said, as through a glass darkly. They couldn't get all of the details. They didn't fully understand all of the mechanics of how it was going to be and what it was going to look like. But they understood that God was a faithful God, that he keeps his promises, he never changes. And thus, they died in full expectation that God was able to do all that he had promised that he would do. They viewed it from afar. They were many, many years and centuries and millennia on that side of Calvary, and yet they understood that there was an eternal promise through God himself. They were persuaded, it says. They were absolutely convinced. There was no doubt, not a shadow of doubt in their hearts and in their minds that God was not able to do that which he said he would do. They fully expected that God would do all that he had promised and more. So they were persuaded. We often sing that hymn, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. And this is the same attitude that they had. It's the same expectation that they had. They were persuaded. And thus, they held on to it. They grasped it. They would not let go of that promise. There was the full conviction that whatever happened in their lives, whether it was Abel being slain by his brother over the dispute, or Cain's dispute as to the acceptability of his sacrifice, he was jealous of Abel. He killed his brother because Abel did that which the Lord commanded. He brought the first fruits of the flock. And Cain decided he was just going to bring his best effort. He was going to do that which he thought was acceptable. God ought to accept that sacrifice. But God had already prescribed the method. God had already provided and prescribed the proper sacrifice. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And thus, Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable. But even God showed his mercy to Cain. He said, if you do that which is right, will you not be accepted? There was still an opportunity, still an open door for Cain to turn and to repent and to do it right. But he refused. And he became more jealous and more angry and more bitter. And he killed his brother. But Cain never found that forgiveness. Abel paid for his faith with his life, the first martyr for the true faith. And yet, he too received that promise. He's listed among the faithful, among the sons of God. And likewise for every Christian who has died ever since creation, ever since the earliest descendants of Adam and Eve, all who have died in faith realize that promise. They realize the presence of God. Prior to the coming of the Lord, there was that partition in Sheol, that place that was referred to in Luke 16 as paradise, that place of rest, the place of comfort, the place in the bosom of Father Abraham. And yet there was that recognition that they were among the blessed, among those who had the relationship with God, unlike those who were in torment on the other side of that great divide, that great partition of Sheol. And then after the resurrection of the Lord, all who die in faith are absent from the body and present with the Lord. The faithful ones who die not yet having received the promise. It says here that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And this is a rather startling statement to many. It was a startling statement to many of the Jews because some of them absolutely cherished that earthly promise of the promised land. They regarded it as their birthright. They regarded it as the sign of God's blessing to them. But he kept all of those promises. And that wasn't all that he had in store for the faithful. It says they regarded themselves, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, the great patriarchs of the faith. They regarded themselves, they confessed themselves to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth. These days, a pilgrim is considered as a holy person or a very religious, devout person who goes on a religious journey to some holy site. That's certainly the definition of the Muslims as they go to Mecca and Medina and some of those holy places of Islam. But it's also an expectation of the Jews. It's an expectation of some nominal Christians who think that if they visit the holy sites of Jerusalem, the holy city, they say, or if they visit the great famous sites of the early churches or Rome or wherever they might choose to go, that they believe that that's some holy pilgrimage. But that's not the kind of pilgrims that the Bible here references. The reference to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and all the faithful as strangers and pilgrims is not a reference to religious people traveling to a holy place. It's a reference to believers who are serving the true God and therefore don't have deep roots and a deep grasp on the things in this world and in this life. It's a recognition that it's a transitory state. We are here but for a little while. We are stewards of those things which He has given us. And some have carried this to the extreme and said, well, then no Christian can own property. That's not really what it's saying. But it might be an advisable way to go if that property becomes the God of the individual. On the other hand, this reference to strangers and pilgrims is an attitude. It's a lifestyle in which we do not have the roots planted so deeply that we aren't open to the work and to the will of God in our lives. And thus, being strangers and pilgrims is living our lives in such a way as that we realize that we are citizens of a heavenly country. We're citizens of a higher country. And therefore, our first priority is not the Constitution, as great as it is, and as blessed as we are to live in a country which gives us the freedoms that we have, or has given us the freedoms that we have enjoyed to this point. That is not our holy book. That is not our cherished document. The cherished document is the revealed Word of God. And thus, we are strangers and pilgrims. Certainly the world, if we practice our faith even as imperfectly as we often do, we still are regarded by the world as strange. They think we're religious nuts or religious fanatics or zealots. But indeed, we are to be strangers. We're to be strange in the sense that we're not like the world. We're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And that is a constant challenge, even for Christians, particularly Christians in this country. For the tentacles of the culture are extensive, and it's difficult to fully disengage ourselves from the influence and the impact of the culture in which we live. But we are commanded and exhorted to be strangers and pilgrims on earth. The phrasing there of that particular clause is also interesting, because being spoken of these prominent Hebrew patriarchs, they might have said that they were strangers and pilgrims in Canaan, or that they were strangers and pilgrims in the promised land. But no, it goes deeper than that. And it shows that the whole purpose of God's promises and God's blessing in the material world is not restricted to that so-called holy land, that promised land. It's an expectation that Christians, believers, regard ourselves as strangers and pilgrims on the entire planet. That wherever we find ourselves, we are to regard ourselves as strangers and pilgrims. It's not that we're strangers and pilgrims in the United States and that we're trying to hop over to Israel or try to get to Palestine or wherever we may be, that that's our objective. No, our objective is to get to heaven. And our promise is heaven, the heavenly city. So we are to be strangers and pilgrims on this earth, the entire planet. And for those who expect some kind of extraterrestrial existence, this clause makes reference to the centrality, the focus of God's purpose on this earth. The universe was created as a testimony to God's power to those who live on the earth, not to some who live in some far-off galaxy in some land far away. His focus, his purpose is for the occupants, the residents, the human beings that he created on this earth. And the expectation out in the far-off beyond is not some far-off planet that we might be able to occupy or settle, but the heavenly city that he has gone to prepare for us. It says here that the very fact that they spoke that way, that they had confessed themselves to be strangers and pilgrims, that they understood that their occupancy on this planet is just a temporal existence, and that our real eternal focus is that heavenly city. The fact that they said that was an evidence that they truly believed and truly were looking for that city. Verse 15 goes on to say that if they weren't really of such a mindset, if it was their hope that somehow their full expectations would be in the here and now, in the natural, then there would have been opportunities to return to that city from whence they had come, or from that country from which they had come. In other words, there's a temptation that Christians face. There's a temptation to return to the old ways, to the old nature, to the old ways of thinking, and to the old expectations. Paul warned against that very thing as he spoke against those who were called the Judaizers, those who hounded his preaching ministry and his missionary ventures and accused him of defying Moses and blaspheming the scriptures, and they accused him of teaching falsehoods and teaching a cultish type religion. They wanted Paul's hearers to think somehow that they could accept Christ, but only if they reverted back to the Jewish ways of doing things, the Jewish ceremonies and the Jewish sacrifices and all that went with it. They offered a mingling then of what Christ taught with their natural understanding of what the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious scholars of the day, what they had taught as the additions, the human traditions that were piled upon what God himself had said in his word. But Paul warned against such, and he warned of the dangers of reverting back to such a way. This observation here in Hebrews then, despite the dangers of reverting, despite the tendency to go back, there's plenty of opportunities to do that. But here in verse 15 we're told that the expectation of this heavenly country prevents us from going backwards, from turning back to the clock, turning back the clock to the old ways and the old way of understanding. We have the illumination, the application of the Old Testament typology in the words and in the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he and the apostles and Paul and others have clarified those Old Testament types and shadows and made it clear that the real expectation of the Christian is not an occupancy in Palestine. It's the Mount Zion, the heavenly Zion. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the heavenly city. It's that place where he has gone to prepare for us. And thus, they died in faith. They were looking for that city which he had said he would go and prepare for them. John 8:56 makes the same observation that Abraham viewed it from afar. He looked in faith and he understood that it was a heavenly promise. Elsewhere it says that it was that city whose builder and maker is God. So therefore, the full expectation was never a mere natural one. They understood, as we ought to understand, that God's eternal promise for his people is the heavenly city. It's that place of absolute sinless perfection. No more sin, no more death, no more suffering, no more sorrow. It's the place where there's no need for the sun, for it's the light of the Lamb of God who occupies that heavenly city, who shall be the light of his eternal heavenly Jerusalem. That's our promise. That's our hope. We, like the Old Testament saints, should be looking for that city. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, described it as that celestial city. It's that far-off place that's very, very faintly visible from here, but as we get closer and closer to it, it becomes more visible and more evident and more obvious that it's real and it's close, and that we have only but a short time to wait until we cross what he represented as that river, the Jordan. And as we get to the eternal city, we will be welcomed by our Lord and our Savior, and he'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This is the promise that was offered to Abraham and to Sarah and to Isaac, to Jacob, and to all the Old Testament prophets and faithful ones, the patriarchs. It's the promise of God to the apostles of the first century. It's the promise of God to every believer in every local assembly ever since then, and for as long as the Lord shall tarry. He has gone to prepare a place for us. He has guaranteed it. He said, "If it were not so, I would have told you. But he told us, and we can trust him, and he promises to deliver everything that he has said he would do. And nothing can hinder him from doing that which he has said he will do. He is the one who is called the faithful and true. His word cannot fail. So just as the Old Testament saints had opportunities, Abraham was reluctant to even send Isaac back into Chaldea to get a wife. He sent his servant back to look for the proper wife and to bring Rebekah. He did not wish to send his son back into that land of paganism and that land of idolatry. And likewise, we should be careful not to intermingle with the culture. Even in matters such as marriage, it is important for Christians to marry only in the Lord. The expectation of some is that they can marry somebody and through their testimony, through their witness, they'll just convert that person. But remember, conversion, salvation is not of yourself. It's not of what you can do to your spouse. Salvation is of the Lord. And you don't commit yourself to what the Bible requires as a lifetime vow to someone who you know not to be a genuine believer, a like-minded faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, Abraham sent his servant to look out for that distant relative and to bring her back. The faithful ones, the Christians, ought to recognize that we are strangers and pilgrims in this life, in this world. And thus, to avoid the temptation to keep one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, we cannot straddle. The Bible says you cannot serve both God and mammon. We can't have it both ways. There's that ongoing tendency and temptation to try. But the Word of God makes it clear that we must not do so. We too are cautioned to yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. The hymn is 658.
For yielding is sin, each victory.
Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.